Well, good morning, and I want to welcome everyone to our assembly. We're especially grateful if you're visiting with us this morning. It's good to have you with us. Thank you for choosing to spend your Sunday morning worshiping God with us. It's always a blessing to be together, and I'm just reminded of that all the more as in the summertime when we're away for a while in different places, and then we get to continually come back together. It's such a blessing to be together in this place to lift up a sacrifice of praise to our God. This morning, I apologize, I do not have my report quite ready yet, and what we want to do this morning is continue our study in the book of Isaiah. If I can pop this back on. There we go. I want to present to you the final lesson that we presented in Guatemala a couple of weeks ago, and this really ties in this morning with our study of the church that we've been looking at recently. As we think about what God wants His people to be, we can go to the Old Testament to see what it is that God expects from His people. And then this one of the most exciting things about this study for me has been to not only see the servant, the person of Jesus, the example of His character like we looked at last week, but to see what the Lord wants to do with this group of people and with every group of people who call on His name in every part of the world. And to think about not only the process of salvation that the Lord has provided for each one of us, but to think about what God wants to do with the saved. Where we're not just saved to be here, we're saved to serve. We're saved for a purpose and for the work that God has prepared us for. I think it's been very motivating for me as I thought about these things, and I hope it will be for you as we think about these lessons together. So a brief review of the introduction to Isaiah. We'll remember the two outlines that we talked about last week, and that Isaiah can be divided just as the Bible is divided. 66 chapters of Isaiah, 66 books in the Bible, with the first half being more similar to the Old Testament in its theme of judgment, and the latter half of the theme of comfort and hope. And so we have the miniature version of the Bible in the book of Isaiah. And we'll also be reminded of the three divisions of the descriptions of God and His servant in the book of Isaiah, that those first 37 chapters being the book of the king. We looked last week at the book of the servant and the four servant songs in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and then the last one we're most familiar with, Isaiah 52 and 53. We want to turn our attention this morning to that last portion of Isaiah in the book of the anointed. This is a section I still have a lot of study to do in. We're just going to focus in on chapters 60 and 61 this morning. But to think about after the Lord has brought about His servant, a lot of the latter end of the book of Isaiah has to do with His people. It's interesting to me that that word servant, after it's used at the end of Isaiah 53, is used in the plural after that. To talk about these servants of God and to look at the people that the Lord would raise up from their sins and used to do His will, even after the time that His Messiah was on the earth. We are the body of Christ, the servants of the Lord, doing the continuation of the work that Jesus came to do in bringing people to God. Let's begin this morning in Isaiah chapter 60, and we'll actually begin in the last verse of Isaiah 59. If you'll open your Bibles with me this morning. And in trying to come up with a title to summarize everything in this chapter, it's a little wordy, but the city of the glory of the people of God, I think tries to tie in at least a lot of the different components in this chapter. And what we're going to see here is a description of what God wants His people to be, the reason that the Messiah came and died in order to remake us into this image of this city of God. Let's read together in Isaiah 59, in the last verse, in verse 21. Isaiah 59 and verse 21. It says, "And for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." After talking about the Redeemer that would come to Zion, he now talks about the covenant. And this is the new covenant, is it not, that we are in at this time. We talked last week about the description of the servant and how the Lord would make him a covenant to the peoples. And as we've just commemorated the Lord's death, you remember that Jesus saying, you know, take this cup, it's the new covenant in my blood. This new covenant, a covenant, we're reminded, is an agreement that defines a relationship. We're used to thinking about the marriage covenant that many of us have made. And the idea that we have this covenant relationship with God. We have made vows to Him. He has made promises to us. And we are bound to Him by this covenant through the blood of Jesus. As we have been baptized into Christ, as we have made that commitment to serve Him for all our days. And so here he says that this is part of God's part of this covenant that is going to come in the latter days that we are living in. Isaiah 59, verse 21, this is my covenant. What's the first part of that covenant? It says, my spirit that is upon you. And isn't that part of the promise that Peter made on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The idea that the Lord will put His Spirit into His people. Again, not in some miraculous way where we were going around working miracles. Even there on the day of Pentecost, it was many mighty works that were being done by the hands of the apostles in that context. But we don't want to shortchange the fact that the Lord put His Spirit on those that believed in the Lord Jesus. And here it is in the prophecy, my Spirit that is upon you. And once more, we see that the importance of those that have the Spirit of the Lord living in that way. Galatians 5 gives us insight into the battle between the Spirit and the works of the flesh, and how those who have God's Spirit need to put to death the works of the flesh and then bear the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, as we studied earlier this year. But the second and third parts of this covenant that God would make with His people, He puts His Spirit upon you, and He says, my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth. Part of God putting His Spirit on us, I think, is the idea of God putting His Word that He delivered by the Spirit in us. And isn't that what God did with the prophets in a particular way in the Old Testament? He says, here, look, I put my words in your mouth. Sometimes they'd have their mouths touched, and the idea that they have God's message that can change people's lives and warn people to turn from their ways and tell them what they should be. That message is imparted to people. And then they're imparted to others. And if they're willing to listen, God can work with us. God can change us for His glory. And so He says, I put these words in your mouth and you don't let them depart. They're not gonna change and they're not going to stop. We've got to be people of the book. We've got to seek out the words that God has put in our mouth, and don't depart from it. Stick to the instructions. Stick to what God has revealed and teach it. The idea of the words being in our mouth, I think, is first the idea of us being taught those words, and then the idea that they're on our tongue so that we share them with those around us. And specifically, the third part of this covenant, we have the Spirit being upon us, the Word in our mouth. And it says that the Word shall also not depart out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. So the idea that we would teach these things to our children, and they would teach them to their children, and they would teach them to their children, and in this way, the Lord's Word is like that seed that the sower went out to sow, spread it on the ground, and then when the seed bears fruit, what is in the fruit? More seed. And then that seed goes into the ground. And then it bears more fruit, and it bears more seed, and it bears more fruit, and it goes on and on. That's part of our relationship with God, this work of sowing. Both sowing in the world, but also sowing in our own families, in our own children. And that's one of the most powerful ways that we can touch future generations. Is not only by our own teaching, but by teaching our own children. And then they going on to teach others, their own children, and in teaching more and more. And so this covenant is in some ways the introduction to Isaiah chapter 60 as we get into this. As we think about, this is the Lord talking about His people now. We are here in Isaiah 60. Let's read together verses 1 through 3 of chapter 60. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Each verse here is just full of the light of the Lord. And it begins with these two exhortations: arise and shine. Get up and shine your light. Such a common exhortation in the New Testament, isn't it? We need to wake up and we need to be visibly different from the world, to shine the light of Jesus in our generation. Because it's the glory of the Lord that has risen on you. It's not our own light or our own necessary goodness, our own ideas that we're trying to impress people with. It's the fact that we are just trying to be like mirrors. We're just trying to reflect the glory of the Lord to the people around us. An interesting analogy I've heard, I'm not sure if you've thought about it before, is in a real sense, if the Lord is like the sun, we're more like the moon. We don't have any light or glory of our own. We're just kind of dark. But when the sun shines on us, then we reflect the glory of the Lord. And the idea is primarily the moon lights up the nighttime, especially those who are without the light of the sun, without the light of the Lord. And we bring light to a world in darkness. It's not our own light, but we are to shine in that darkness. Make sure that we're not obscured or eclipsed, if you will, by the things of the world. And that's the kind of image that we see here. In verse 2, darkness covers the earth, thick darkness the peoples. And we lament over this all the time, don't we? Our generation that continues to get worse and worse. That's the idea here. That thick darkness is covering the earth, and we have got to bring the light into the midst of this darkness. But the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you. And what happens in the midst of that darkness? There's nations covered in darkness. There's this light in the midst of the darkness reflecting the Lord's glory, and the nations start to come to the light in the midst of the darkness. There's some people who hate the darkness. Jesus talked about that. There are those who do deeds in the dark and they don't want to be seen. They don't want their works to be exposed. And so they hate the light. They persecute the light. They don't like it. But there's going to be other people who have been desperately looking for some light in the midst of the darkness. And they're tired of the dark. They're broken down and they're looking for something more. And they're like, "Hey, I think I see some light over there." And they start to come to the light. We have to make sure, first of all, that we're shining the Lord's light and that we're ready when the nations start coming to the light. Because sharing light with people in darkness is messy business. People who've been in the darkness for a long time, including ourselves, are messed up. And it's hard work when you start working with souls and you start trying to help people out of their situations. But this is a beautiful, beautiful thing. As the nations come to the light of the Lord, as reflected in His people. And really, I think verse 3 is what this next section of Isaiah 60 is going to expand upon. It's just going to kind of unpack this image and give us an even richer idea of what these kings and these nations are bringing in as they come to the light of the Lord in the midst of His people. But I don't want to leave this verse without pointing out, you probably recognize these verses. They're essentially quoted in the New Testament. Do you remember in Ephesians chapter 5 when Paul is exhorting the church there to walk as children of light in the midst of the darkness? He just pulls right out of the book of Isaiah as he writes to the Ephesians. After he told them in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, he says, "Do not become partakers with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And he tells them to expose the deeds of darkness, skipping down to verse 14. Listen to this. Ephesians 5, verse 14. "For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ
will shine on you. Arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen on you. It's the very same exhortation for us, brethren. Wake up, shine, let the Lord's light be seen. And I think this is exactly what the image that Jesus is going for in Matthew chapter 5. When he tells the people listening to him and tells us, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And the idea that the example that Jesus uses, a city set on a hill, that's the city he's about to describe in Isaiah chapter 60. You are the light. And all together, you are this city. And you're up on a hill, and the nations are coming up to this city. By the way, sometimes I think that translation of a city set on a hill, we kind of miss the reference, but like it's a city set on a mountain. The mountain of the Lord. This is the picture that we're about to unpack in Isaiah chapter 60. Let's read together. Isaiah 60, verses 4 through 9. There's some rich imagery of like these nations coming in. Isaiah 60, beginning in verse 4. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. And then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, and young camels from Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense. They shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastland shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Such a rich image. I almost think back to things like you see in like Aladdin, you know, like the caravans going through the desert, and this idea of that, what they would have been familiar with in the Middle East, is these nations bringing their wealth, bringing it to these other nations. And we're going to see some images here that are tied into to Israel's history and the wealth of the nations that had been brought in before. I'll go ahead and say I'm not entirely positive as to the details of all the specific locations, except it's just the idea that the wealth is coming in from all over. And isn't that exactly what the Lord is doing now? The Lord has brought each of us from all different corners of life, from all different corners of the country or of the world. And the Lord brings in the riches of the nations to his people, to his church. And it's a treasure to our God. That's how he's viewing it here in these word pictures. A couple of interesting things you'll note in verse 6. Do you recognize anything from verse 6 of the gifts that are being brought? Gold and frankincense. Probably familiar with that from all the nativity scenes around December. The three gifts of the wise men, right? The Magi from the east. These are two of the three gifts. And so in a sense, that time in Matthew chapter 2, when the Magi brought this gold and frankincense to Jesus, it's a literal fulfillment of this picture of these wise men from the east coming in and bringing in this wealth from other nations. So we don't know a lot about the Magi. It's kind of interesting, though. This was pointed out to me. This is a little bit of speculation. But they're Magi from where? From the east, right? The east is like, you know, up north and east, the land of Mesopotamia, the land of Babylon. Was there anybody that the Lord had put in Babylon that had a lot to say about, like, when the Christ was going to come and prophecies about that? Daniel. Babylonians wrote stuff down. They were pretty good historians. It's interesting to me, we don't have all the details of how that happened, but to think that maybe the Magi had been reading some Daniel and had heard about the things that the Lord had revealed to Daniel. And so they come to the light there in as they come to seek the Messiah. So I think there's some interesting connections there for your consideration. But here this picture I don't think is ultimately fulfilled just in the wise men coming to Jesus with their gold and frankincense, also with myrrh. But the idea of these are some of the gifts that the nations are bringing to God. They're bringing the resources of the nations. And they're bringing good news there in verse 6. The praises of the Lord. Those are his sacrifices, even now. This praise that we offer to God. Also notable in verse 9 of Isaiah 60, where it says, "The coastland shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first." Do you remember the ships of Tarshish? In the book of 1 Kings, chapter 10 and verse 22, this was part of what Solomon did. 1 Kings, chapter 10 and verse 22, where it says, "The king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks." And this image is, again, literally like the wealth of the nations coming in. And so Solomon, here's another shadow of what God is going to do in us in bringing more people and bringing their abilities, bringing their wealth, bringing their opportunities and the connections that they have in the world, all to be served or all to serve the Lord and his kingdom. So this is a really cool image. So much more we could say about that. But let's move on to the next section here in Isaiah 60. In verses 10 through 18, we have the description of the city itself. And I think you'll recognize some of these images from other parts of the Bible. It's such a rich section that's drawn on later on. We'll read this in two parts. Isaiah 60, we'll read verses 10 through 14. It says, "Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their king shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." So we have here people coming together to build the city of God. And who is it in verse 10 that comes to build this city? It's foreigners. Strangers that come from these other places to build the city of God. What a strange thing. But isn't that exactly what God has done in the church? All you who were once far off, Ephesians chapter 2, have been brought near, and now you are being built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets into this house to glorify God. We all were those foreigners. God has taken people who were once in Satan's clutches and is now using them, has brought them near, made them citizens of heaven, and is now using them to build up the walls of this city. It's like God just takes, you know, the things that were once Satan's. I remember a while back, Scott said something to the effect of, every soldier in Christ's army is a deserter from Satan's army. It's this, that same image here. These foreigners that come to build the walls of this city. And we see that this city is a place of peace. In verse 11, "Your gates shall be open continually, day and night." I mean, do you do that with your house? Just like open the front door, leave it open all day and all night. No, you close that for security. It's the idea, this is going to be a place of peace all the time. And I think it's also the idea that the invitation is open all the time to come into this city. There's never a time until the end when God shuts the gates. But now they stand open day or night. If you want to be part of God's people, the door is open. Always to come in and be with the Lord. And in verse 12, we have a choice. We're not forced to be part of this nation. We're not forced to be part of this city. It says, "The nation and the kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. And the nation shall be utter; those nations shall be utterly laid waste. And the idea that I have that choice, you have that choice. We can be part of the city set on a hill, or we can be part of the other nations around that get completely destroyed, like Sodom, like Gomorrah. This is a city of refuge as well, to come in away from the judgment of the Lord. In verse 13, we have another reference to Solomon. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, all these different kinds of trees. You remember where Solomon got the wood to build the temple? He got it from Lebanon. He brought in that foreign wood and used that to build the house of God. Again, another shadow. God taking each one of us from foreign places, from every reach of life, and using us like the wood, so to speak, to build his holy house. We're like those living stones, Peter would say, built up to serve him. And look at verse 14. Who comes to this people in verse 14? The very ones who afflicted them. The very enemies of God's people now come bending low and are made part of this city. And haven't we seen that happen? Those who have been far away. Those who have opposed the gospel. Those who you never thought would turn to the Lord. Sometimes change. And then become part of the very thing that they used to tear down. Can we think of like kind of a prominent example of that in the scriptures? Think about the Apostle Paul. Where it says, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you. The Lord can even take these enemies, these messengers of Satan's army, and make them part of this great work. We all know people like that. And not everyone will repent. But just remember this passage when you think about those people. That the Lord can do far more abundantly than we ask or think. Don't be too quick to say, that person will never obey the gospel. That person will never come to the Lord. Because the Lord will bring sometimes even the most hostile and the farthest away into his city to be part of his work. Let's read the rest of the description of the city, verses 15 through 18. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall nurse at the breast of kings. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace, and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land. Devastation and destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. It's just a complete transformation of what these people used to be. In verse 15, it used to be this desolate place. Like no one would go through. People hated this place. But he says he's going to turn this hated location into a majestic place. Forever and ever, from age to age. And verse 16 is the picture of the nations like almost taking care of this people of God. As they come in, the Lord uses the strength of the nations to nurture his own people. As he brings in their wealth, brings in their care as the care of a mother for her child. This same image is now used as these nations that are coming in. And then verse 17, it's like the Lord one-ups every material in the city. If it was, you know, kind of wood before, well, now it's metal. If it was metal, it's a better metal. And the Lord is using the finest materials to build this house. I think there may be some connections here to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You remember when Paul talked about the church being like God's field and God's building, and talked about the kinds of materials that he would use in doing that, you know, wood, hay, or straw, gold, silver, precious stones. We see here that the prophecy is like the Lord is going to one-up the material. He's going to make that material that's going to last, material that's going to endure in this building. And finally, in verse 18, he says that there's no longer going to be violence. This is going to be a place where people get along. Where people who may have once been enemies in some other senses are come to dwell at peace with one another in the presence of the Lord. And it's like the very walls that usually are used to, you know, keep people out, the walls are salvation. And your gates, again, that are used to keep people out are praise. And they're things that bring people together within this city of our God. And the crowning description of this city of God comes at the end of the chapter in verses 19 through 22. You'll recognize this, I think. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. You recognize that? The Bible ends with this same type of image. They're in Revelation 21 and 22. At the end of Revelation 21, in verse 23, it says, "And the city has no need of the sun or of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." Revelation 22 and verse 5. "And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Lifted right out of Isaiah chapter 60. This description of the city of God, of His people. The Lord will be your everlasting light. And isn't that the truth here? That's the same image that we began the chapter with, isn't it? That we're just reflecting the glory of the Lord in the midst of a very dark and a horrible place. But the Lord is our light. The Lord is our glory in the midst of this darkness. And in verse 21, the idea of the people of God, they're all going to be righteous. Kind of like the language of Jeremiah 31. You know, they're not going to need to teach one another saying, "Know the Lord, for they all will know me." You don't get born into this kingdom just by being born of a particular nation, of a particular family. Everyone in this city is there because they've come to know the Lord. And have come to His light, because God is the light in this place. And it says, this is all for God's glory. The branch of His planting, the work, or it says, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. And that's the message for us, isn't it? Is we're here for His glory. Neither the one who plants or the one who waters is anything but God who gives growth. You know, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. It's not about us. We're here to work. We're here to be part of God's vineyard, of God's building. But it's all about God. It's all about pointing people to Him. And who does the Lord use to do this? In verse 22, the least one, the smallest one. The things that the world despises, God has chosen to put to shame the things that are wise, hasn't He? The things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And here we are. In the world's eyes, the least one, the smallest one. Who am I that I can do anything for the Lord? Well, you're nobody. I'm nobody. We're nobody without the Lord. But He says, the least one shall become a clan. The smallest one, a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. And hasn't the Lord hastened it, as we can see today? What an awesome picture of this city of the Lord, of what He wants to do with His people. We'll cover Isaiah 61 at a later time. I hope we've been encouraged this morning to think about God's work in our life, though. I want to close with the same exhortation that Jesus closed with, because this is our exhortation. Whether we're already part of God's city, or whether we're not part of the city yet, and we need to do that. He says this, You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's the message of Isaiah chapter 60. And that's the message we need to take with us from this building this morning out into the world. But maybe you're here this morning and you're dwelling in darkness. You're still part of those nations that, like, darkness is dwelling over. And you've seen the light of the Lord and you realize that's me. I need to bring my wealth and my thoughts and just lay them down at the Lord's feet. I need to lay my life down for Him. I need to be baptized into Christ. I need to repent of my sins, give up my thoughts and my ways, and do His will and His ways. Or maybe you've gotten away from that. Maybe you've been in the city for a while and you kind of got caught up with another city in the world, and it's got shiny, glittery things that you like in it, and you've gotten distracted, or you've gotten discouraged, and you've wandered away. If there's any way that we can help you come to the light of the Lord this morning, won't you please come to the front while we stand and sing this song?